I know I'm a little bit in the dark, but I'll proceed anyway. I think most of us are familiar with the wide range of approaches to worship in our world today, particularly in our country. You get very commonly these days churches that offer traditional and contemporary services, for example. One might feature more hymns and the other more choruses. One might be more formal, the other more informal. You get the contrast between just organ and piano, very traditionally, versus maybe a broader range of instruments, or maybe no instruments at all. You commonly hear of seeker services, children's church, even drive-in churches and internet churches. Activities in worship these days might include drama, maybe ecstatic experiences, clapping or not, even applause. You might have emotional, fiery sermons, or perhaps just calm messages. Rituals and liturgy clearly have been on the landscape for a long time. And speaking of time, I know when I grew up, it was understood that every week the church service would begin at 11 and end at noon. And if it went any beyond noon, people's eyebrows would be raised, and it was because the preacher was going on a little bit too long. I've been in other churches where it's very unconstrained, going for hours. And I've learned from all that in case you're wondering, and I'm not going to end our service here at the end of an hour, but the idea of noon does appeal to me. But nonetheless, it does become clear that we need to understand what the Bible teaches us about worship. And I wonder if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures again to the book of Exodus, this time chapter 20, the chapter after I read earlier. Exodus chapter 20, I'm going to read from verses 1 through 11. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or what is in the water under the earth. Verse 5, you shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Well, I want to set the context here for you. As we read from chapter 19, the very first verse, we learned that this encounter with the Lord took place 3 months after the exodus from Egypt. In fact, in verse 16, we learned it was this episode here in chapter 20 was on the third day after God met with Moses at first on Mount Sinai. It took place at Mount Sinai, where God was speaking to Moses and through him to the people of Israel. Of course, we call this passage what? The Ten Commandments, right? I read for you the first four of those commandments. You know, when Jesus was asked, what are the greatest commandments in all of the law? What did he say? First of all, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And secondly, to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, those Ten Commandments actually are structured in exactly that order. The first four of the commandments that I read focus on our loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the remaining six commandments focus on how we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Well, why did God give them these commands? Well, we don't have to wonder. He told us right here in the context. First of all, back in chapter 19, verses 5 through 6, he said, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, for you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." See, God was beginning to define the Mosaic Covenant, what we have come to call the Mosaic Covenant with the people of Israel, in which they were to be a blessing to the whole world. He also said in verse 9 of chapter 19, "Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud." Why? "In order that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe in you, Moses, forever." So he was to confirm Moses' role as a prophet, as the spokesman for God, that the people would trust him, but really be trusting God through the words that he would be communicating. Thirdly, in chapter 20, verse 20, after he gave the Ten Commandments, it says, "Moses said to the people, 'Don't be afraid, for God has come,'" why? "In order to test you." In order to test you. As to their willingness to fear God and obey him. Fourthly, God communicated these laws to the children of Israel to instill this fear of God into them so that they would not sin. Back in chapter 19, beginning at verse 16, we read, "So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." I know I would, wouldn't you? "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it with fire, and its smoke ascended to like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently." And then in chapter 20, verses 18 through 20, "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning and the flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, but also in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin.'" Well, let's look at these first four of the Ten Commandments. I gather most of you don't have something to write on and as we normally have in our bulletins, but maybe you have last week's bulletin. You can jot down at least these 4 points. My 3-point outline today has 4 points. The first is the what of worship. The second, the who of worship. Third, the how of worship. And fourth, the when of worship. First of all, the what of worship. What is the essence of worship? That word appears here in verse 5. It says, "You shall not worship them or serve them." This word worship in the original Hebrew text is the word shakah. And it means to bow down, to fall down before someone or something. Literally here, it's in a reflexive action, meaning to bow yourself down before. In other words, it's acknowledging the superiority of and our dependence upon that object of worship. Humbling ourselves before him or it. So this is bowing down. It's subservient. It's humility. And as it is here in Exodus 20, worship in Scripture is repeatedly connected with serving the one being worshiped. So in verse 5, it says, "You shall not worship or serve them." Verse 6, "Showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Deuteronomy 11:16, "Beware lest your hearts be deceived, and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them." Daniel 3:28, Nebuchadnezzar responded and saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." Romans 1:25, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." And then, of course, Romans 12:1, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." The Hebrew word in the text here in Exodus is really the word for slavery that's also used in verse 2. It's subservience, right, before our master. It's used in the passive voice here. In other words, don't be led or enticed to serve these other gods. So what are some important applications of this understanding of what worship involves? Well, first of all, we should observe that it's natural to bow down before God. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 18 gives an example. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Psalm 95, 6, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." So we are subject to God, and even the position of our bodies communicates that. Secondly, it's necessary to approach God with extreme reverence. Extreme reverence. Psalm 2:11 says, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." Psalm 96:9, "Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth." Brings to mind the people of Israel before Mount Sinai, trembling before our heavenly Lord. Well, let me ask you, when you assemble for worship, are you trembling before God Almighty? Or maybe do you arrive late? Maybe do you chat with your friends, perhaps rather loudly, right up until the time of the call to worship, or even during the service? Are you maybe characterized by getting up during the service and coming back in and even allowing your children to do the same? Do you come dressed in a worldly, immodest way? Or are you coming before our holy King in reverence? Our corporate time of worship is not, it shouldn't be a surprise to you, our corporate time of worship is not a concert or a lecture. We are meeting the King of the universe as his humble servants. Now, it's true that as God's redeemed children, we can and are encouraged to come before the throne of grace boldly. But that boldness is a confidence in our position in Christ. It's not a disrespectful, irreverent, casual disregard for God's holiness, majesty, and honor. Remember, he's the eternal creator of the universe, who made us. He's the one in whose presence at Mount Sinai was announced by thunder, lightning, a very loud trumpet, and the mountain was quaking and smoking. He's the one whom Isaiah saw sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then Isaiah said what? "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He's the one whom the Apostle John saw in a revelation, describing him as one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like the flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And so John, the apostle, who had known Jesus very well, perhaps the best of all the disciples, said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." He's the one whom God highly exalted and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We need to learn to show him great reverence. Our third application as to the nature of worship is that it's necessary to approach God with a clean heart. A clean heart. Psalm 29:2 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array." It's the entire nature of our coming before him. Psalm 66:18, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Related to this, another principle is that worship must come from the heart. Matthew 15:8 says, Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness," where? In your hearts, to God. Is your worship characterized by humility, extreme reverence, a clean heart, coming from the heart? Or is it just external conformity to tradition or to what others are doing around you, or perhaps according to your own preferences? That leads me to our final application as to the nature of worship, and that is that the true measure of worship is not what we get out of it, but what God gets out of it. The true nature of worship is not what we get out of it, but rather what God gets out of it. God is the audience, not ourselves or others in the congregation. So, for example, I am standing not on a stage, I am standing on a platform. And we try to make that distinction here. This is not a performance place, this is a worship place. If we're performing for anyone, it's for the Lord God. And so, those who lead us in worship, in the various aspects of worship, particularly from this platform, are not performing, they are leading the congregation corporately into worship. And so it's not what, the focus is not what we are to get out of it, it's what God gets out of it. Now, that's not to say that we don't get anything out of it. And I liken it to marriage. You know, if you go into marriage with the idea of, I'm going to try to get what I can out of this, and you enter it in a very selfish way, you're going to be frustrated. You're going to get the opposite. It's going to be frustrating for you. But if you enter that marriage with the idea, how can I serve my spouse? How can I make our marriage to be something of beauty to the glory of God? And you seek to serve the other, then as it turns out, not only will it be fruitful and abundant, but you're going to get a lot out of it. Not because that's the intent, but it's the result. Likewise in worship. If our focus is on what God gets out of it, He will bless us. Even if our original intent is not for our own blessing. Another point is that the point of worship is not to attract seekers with watered-down entertaining programs. That's a man-centered approach to worship. Instead, unbelievers will truly worship only when what? They repent from their sin and humility. So let's take a look then at the actual commandments that we have here in Exodus 20 as we begin, secondly, to look at the who of worship. The who of worship. Beginning in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to those, to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You see, God begins here by opening their eyes to his character and his being, which is central to worship, is it not? What does he say of himself? He says, I am the Lord your God. That word Lord in the Hebrew here is that familiar term Yahweh. Basically, it means that he's the self-existent creator God to whom we're accountable. Yahweh. That word Lord carries with it the notion of accountability to him. And I like to think of it as this acrostic, L-O-R-D, which many of you have heard me communicate before. The L stands for his role as leader. The O stands for his role as owner. R stands for his role as ruler. And the D stands for his role as our deity, our God. Because he's our leader, we are to follow him. Because he's our owner, we are to submit to him. Because he's our ruler, we are to obey him. And because he's our deity, we are to worship him. He also says of himself, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here God is reminding them of his sovereign protection and provision for them. Indeed, he was their Savior as he is ours. He continues by describing himself as a jealous God who visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. He also says he shows loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. We're going to talk a bit more about those in a little bit. But you see how he's laying before them some of the essential characteristics of his character, of his being, which ought to be the focus of their worship. Our application here is that the essence of worship is acknowledging God's character and preeminence, which necessarily involves humbly acknowledging our inferiority to him, and our dependence on him. Secondly here, let's take a look at the commandments themselves. The first two commandments are really tied together. The first one in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. This is expressed obviously in the negative. You shall have no other gods before me. What he means here is literally it says in front of me or in my face. We use that term a lot, you know, in my face. It comes to my attention, right? Well, this doesn't mean that we can have other gods elsewhere, like behind him or beside him. No, it really means we can't have any other gods at all. At all. Matthew 4, verses 9 through 10 records that Satan said to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Only. He was quoting Deuteronomy there, Deuteronomy 6:13. The second commandment builds on that in verses 4 and the beginning of part of 5. He says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them." Now, that word idol is sometimes translated graven image, which means something that's man-made or handmade. Some people have taken this to mean that we should not even have pictures of, say, what we suppose Jesus to have looked like, whether still pictures or in movies, or even that all types of pictures and images are wrong, you know, graven images. But what's God saying here? You shall not worship them or serve them. Right? Why? Well, he gives the answer in the second part of verse 5. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." But I thought we weren't supposed to be jealous. Well, this word jealous here is the Hebrew word kana. And it's used only 6 times in the Old Testament, this particular word that's translated jealous in the English. There are other words for jealous, but this particular one is used only 6 times in the Old Testament, and every single time, it's in reference to God. And it's always in the context of his requirement that he be the sole object of worship. So it's not that God wants, in a jealous way, what isn't his, but instead what? God demands what is to be his, what is rightfully belonging to him, and that is our exclusive worship of him. Exodus 34:14 says, "You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." No other god, if there be any other god that we would shape in our own thinking, deserves any worship. So our application here is that we need to identify whatever things or persons we worship instead of God. Have you ever thought about that? Do you really worship anything other than the true God? What might you subject yourself to claiming dependence upon? The government? Your job? Your spouse? Your children? Your money? Yourself? You know, we often use this term, God-centered worship, to emphasize that our worship needs to be focused on God alone. But when you think about it, that term ought to be redundant, right? God-centered worship. All worship should be God-centered. He is the only God. Well, there's another aspect to the who of worship, and that's who should participate in worship. He uses the term you here, and I believe that involves both, and we see elsewhere in Scripture, that involves both our corporate worship as well as our individual worship. There are lots of examples in Scripture of individual worship. Exodus 34:8 gives an example of Moses in individual worship. Job 1:20 gives an example of Job worshiping before the Lord. 2 Samuel 12:20, likewise David coming into the house of the Lord and worshiping. The point here is that our corporate worship together must be an extension of our personal worship. Our personal worship. We shouldn't rely solely on Sunday mornings or perhaps even our small group meetings to satisfy our need to be worshiping God daily. But the "you" here, as to who should participate in worship, I believe includes both adults and children. Both adults and children. In verses 5 and 6, he says here, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations, those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." The nature of our worship and obedience affects our children, does it not? Those who hate God, that is, who worship false gods, or who worship God incorrectly or incompletely, will tend to see their error perpetuated through their children and grandchildren. Likewise, is it any wonder that children who grow up in an environment where they expect that worship has to be geared to them come to expect a man-centered approach to worship as adults as well? I find it fascinating to kind of survey the examples in Scripture of the inclusion of children in the worship of the assembly. Deuteronomy 31, 10 through 13 says, "Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your town, in order that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. And their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you're about to cross the Jordan to possess." Joshua 8:35. "There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them." 2 Chronicles 20, 13. Context here is that Jehoshaphat, the king, called an assembly of all of Judah to seek the Lord in the face of an impending battle by a much stronger alliance of armies. And he said, it says here, "All Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children." Nehemiah 12, 43. "And on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar." Psalm 148, verses 12 through 13. "But the young men, or both the young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven." You remember in Matthew 14, verse 21, at the conclusion of the feeding of the 5,000, it mentions that there were about 5,000 men who ate aside from the women and children who were there for that time of teaching and worship. Likewise, for the feeding of the 4,000 in the next chapter. Mark 10, 13 through 16, "Permit the children to come to me," Jesus said, "and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Well, what if the children can't stand or control during the worship time? Well, 1 Timothy 3, 4 through 5, in giving requirements and qualifications for those who would serve the church as elders, says he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? This, as well as the other qualifications for an elder that are outlined in this passage, are not separate requirements only for elders. They're requirements for all men to be pursuing so that we can observe who God is raising up as elders. So we should all have as our goal each of those character qualities, including keeping our children under control with all dignity. The application here is that we need to train our children to worship God correctly. That is, not cultivating in them an approach to worship that asks, "What's in it for me?" There's a place for separate instruction, which is geared to their level, but our goal should be to worship together as families, training our children to enter into our worship rather than separating them. Well, that leads me to the third how of worship, the third aspect of worship, the how. How are we to worship? The third command gives us a negative perspective on this. It says in verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Now, what's this taking the name of the Lord in vain mean? Is it swearing, cursing? Well, I'm sure it includes that. This word "take" here means to lift up and to bear. And again, remember, the context here is worship. In vain means an emptiness, a falsehood, a worthlessness. And it's interesting that he says the Lord will not leave him unpunished. That word "unpunished," a related form of that verb, also means to be empty. And it may be a play on words there with the word "vain." So what's that mean? It says, you shall not lift up the name of the Lord your God in worship hypocritically or in any way that is not from the heart. Your worship must be genuine and consistent with God's commands and character. God is not as concerned with your actions in your worship as he is with the condition and motives of your heart. In Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 20, God, through the prophet Isaiah, really scolds the nation of Israel. And in there he says, "Bring your worthless," that is vain, "bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts," God said. "They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." A very telling example of taking the Lord's name in vain, I believe, is given to us right here in our context in Exodus. Back in chapter 19, verses 5 through 8, God says, "If you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people, set before them all these words which the Lord commanded him, and all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." Sounds good, right? 13 chapters later, in Exodus 32, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Now when the people," these very same people, "saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he took this from their hand and fashioned with it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" Were they taking the name of the Lord in vain? You bet. I want to survey real quickly some of the activities in worship, some of the positive aspects of worship. First of all, obviously, our worship includes praising God. Now, praise is not the same as thankfulness. Praise is not the same as joyfulness, although they're very interrelated. Essentially, praise is boasting about God. Now, when we think of boasting, we think that's a bad thing because we're boasting about ourselves or something that makes us look good, right? This is boasting to make God look good. That's praise. It involves adoration, a heartfelt expression of devotion to and love for the Lord. Psalm 63:1, David said, "O God, thou art my God, I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water." It's adoration, dependence. It also involves declaring some truth about God's character. In 2 Chronicles 7:3, at the dedication of the temple, it says, "And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, Truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting." Boasting about God. The word praise is really related to our word appraise, which is declaring the worth or value of something, right? That's praise of God. Secondly, worship can involve songs of joy, obviously, Psalm 107:22. "Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing." Often involves clapping of hands in joy and praise. Psalm 47:1, "Oh, clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with the voice of joy." Now, I need to point out here that this clapping is bringing praise to God. It's not applause for those who are leading us in worship. Or it's not an approval of a performance. It's giving our heartfelt praise to our Lord God. Fourth, it often involves musical accompaniment. Psalm 92:1-3, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the 10-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre." Other instruments are listed elsewhere in other psalms. It also involves thanking God. We've seen a number of these verses I've already read that central to all this is giving thanks to God. Six, it involves giving testimonies of God's works. Psalm 107:21-22, "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works, who he is and what he has done." It involves giving, sacrificing, and offering to the Lord. 1 Chronicles 16:29, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering and come before him, worship the Lord in holy array." It involves reading from God's word. Nehemiah 9:3, at a solemn assembly at the Feast of Booths, it says, "While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day." I'm just getting started. "And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." So that's another component of worship, confession of sin. Tenth, it also involves teaching and preaching sound doctrine, which is hinted at from a negative perspective in Matthew 15:7, where Jesus said, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men,' when indeed it should be the doctrines of God." And of course, our worship involves praying. Many of the things I've already listed involve praying. Acts 16:25 says that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Well, that brings me to our fourth point about worship, the when of worship. and the fourth commandment in verses 8 through 11. God said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy." Now, the Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant, this covenant which God was unfolding before Moses right here in Exodus. And God explained this symbolism in a little bit more detail in Exodus 31, where in verses 13 through 18 he said, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you, and therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work in it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. And when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God." Well, since the church is not under the Mosaic covenant, and the fact that this is really only the only one of the Ten Commandments that's not repeated for believers in the New Testament, we're not bound by that commandment. That is, we do not need to set aside the seventh day of each week for our rest or worship. However, and this is a big however, from the beginning of the church, believers set aside the first day of the week for corporate worship, since that's the day of the Lord's resurrection. And it was referred to that way in Acts 20, verse 7. And by the time the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, it was known as the Lord's Day. The principle that God established in creation of a regular cycle of work and rest is still valid today, but the church rightly sets aside the first day of the week rather than the seventh. But by way of application, I would urge you to make corporate worship with your local church a top priority for your week. Don't let family activities, children activities, work activities prevent you from corporate worship with your spiritual family, your local church. And although the New Testament is not legalistic about refraining from work on the Lord's Day, as was the Mosaic Covenant, setting aside that day, the Lord's Day, as a general rule for physical and spiritual rest, still is a good idea. And it should be a continual reminder to us of our priorities. Some occupations may make it difficult to avoid work on Sundays, I know that. But when there really is no other option, we need to minimize it, schedule it when possible so as not to conflict with our corporate worship, and schedule other times of rest to compensate. So, by way of review, these four commandments have taught us who we should worship: God alone. Don't rely on anything or anyone else. God is not a last resort when all of our efforts fail. He is our Creator, our Lord, our Master, deserving and demanding our worship and service. Well, how should you worship? In extreme reverence and humility. From the heart, a clean heart with great joy. in truth, grounded in the Word, individually, corporately, and as a family. When should you worship? Certainly weekly, regularly, daily, as a top priority. May God grant us increasing ability to worship Him as He deserves. Let us pray. Lord, we recognize You as the only true God, the only one to be worshiped. Expose all of our false gods, which we put before You in our hearts, and teach us to worship You with pure hearts, free from sin, free from distraction, free from reliance on anything else. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.